All right, good evening. Welcome to Ministry Workshop. We are ready to review Lesson 6 in the Doctrine 400 series, and just four more sessions to go after this. Remember, we have two more Sundays this month, being the 20th and the 27th. Normally, on the last Sunday of June, we don't have a PMW because of the end-of-church social. We were kind of hoping to delay that and move into the new building and have our social over there. So I think we won't have an end-of-month social. We've already packed up most of the kitchen, and a lot of our potluck things are ready to be unleashed at the next building. So anyway, we will no social in June, no potluck dinner in June. We'll just have PMW. So that gives us next week, the week after, the first two Sundays in July, 4th of July, 11th of July. We'll kind of play that by ear, because if we do get moved, then we'll want to do something special on that first Sunday over there on Cross Park Drive. So, yes, sir. A plucker's ministry workshop. You know, we probably ought to. That would do very well. And Sunday's better than Wednesday. Wednesday, they have that open mic trivia thing, which is just heathen. Yeah. So Sunday's not so bad. There is an NBA Finals game tonight. But, yeah, Plucker's Ministry Workshop. That sounds real good right now. All right. Let's pray. I haven't prayed yet, have I? All right. Let's pray, and then we'll get right to our class. Father, we thank you tonight. We thank you because, Father, you are awesome. Father, you are amazing. And, We're the ones that are expected to be ready in season and out of season, and we've got days that we're rather out of season and not really focused. But Father, you're always in season. You're always there day by day, moment by moment, just faithful every moment of every day. And I thank you for that. Father, bless our time tonight as we review the doctrines that are in this lesson, and help us, Father, to clarify things maybe that were not clear, so that we might be able to better glorify your Son, the head of our church. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I went ahead and packed the laptop up tonight, since I don't have the power source for it, so we'll just kind of play it by ear. If I need to look up some Bible verses, I'll call on LaRosa to have Labronics running over there, and we'll just see how it goes. I do also want to focus on, were you going to print, you're going to print those at the end of class? Or they're already printed? Okay. Something else too, and I'll talk to you about where to find them, is the covenant of fellowship that Live Oak put into, or Lost Pines put into their church bulletin, or church constitution, and I would like to see it in our church constitution. We published it a few months ago in a monthly newsletter. LaRosa and I went through it again last Wednesday morning in his pastoral training day. I think it goes wonderfully with tonight's lesson, with the points of study that are in the Grace Notes curriculum regarding the local church. And so we'll get some copies of that printed off as well, and make sure you have a copy of that before you leave today. You know how to find that? You know where it is? Okay. Well, we got to cover... And this may not take very long tonight. It's a short handout. Local church, locusts, manna, Methuselah, and Moabites. Wonderful collection there, L through M. And I think, at least in my reading and in my passion for this lesson, the items that really jumped out at me more than anything else were the ones that were focused on the local church. Is that very first section, and the one that I think in the capacity of a ministry workshop, we're not going to truly train you as pastors and evangelists and missionaries. And I mean, locusts are good to know about, but the study on locusts is not going to make you a better pastor, or better evangelist, better Sunday school teacher. All right. But that first section there on local church really is vital. And that's why I think if we do nothing else tonight, that's what we want to focus on. Manna, what is it? What is it? Yeah, okay, what is it? All right, it's wonderful. What is it? They called it, what is it? They called it manna. But the grace provision of our Father to feed them, every day he fed them, every day You know, their shoes never wore out. Can you imagine that? And the clothes never wore out. They're marching through the desert. And I can imagine for 40 years. You know, I don't know what my boots look like after 6 months in the desert at Saudi Arabia. You know, you come back and just chunk them. There's just trash. There's no, they're not even serviceable anymore. You write it off with a supply sergeant as being normal wear and tear, you know, and so you're not charged for the boots. But 6 months in the desert, and they were thrashed. Can you imagine 40 years, and their sandals never wore out. And anyway, I think the manna is a wonderful story, and it ended the day they crossed into the land. Isn't that a neat issue there? Methuselah, information there that's important. Moabites. Well, we'll run through those quiz questions, but really the description of the local church. Did you do your lesson? Did you do lesson 6? You submitted the quiz already to Mr. Dowd, sent me a copy of it? Not yet. All right, because, you know, at the end of this, for everyone that stayed current, for everyone that's done all 10 quizzes, you do get a certificate of completion for all 10 quizzes, and it goes on your transcript. So if you're a little bit behind or whatnot, don't just give up. Just go ahead and, you know, remedially catch yourself up and do these. So about how long is it taking you to knock one of these out? Are you finding it's... There's a difference between the 10-pager and the... Yeah. Some of them are whopping, yeah. All right. Well, let's just skip to question 3 and the rest, and then we'll back up and we'll spend the rest of our hour on the church. What type of locust eats the root of the plant?
The devourer.
The devourer. Did it have another name? The stripping locust? But it had a Hebrew name.
Oh,
Chasil. Yeah, Chasil. Okay, got it. Any of those answers are acceptable as long as you have the, but Chasil is in the answer key. And what does the word manna mean? We talked about that. What is it? And what was the plague the Lord sent upon the Jewish people when they complained of having no meat? Yeah, he gave them what they wanted. Think about it. Think of what a plague that is when God gives you over to the lust of your flesh. And you get what you want, but it doesn't provide the happiness you thought it would. And it doesn't satisfy the lust cravings of your reversionism and your rebellion of your soul. And you get so much of it, it rots in your teeth until you're sick of it. Who was Methuselah's father? Yeah, now here's something interesting. The oldest man who ever lived, and he died before his father. Think about that. The oldest man who ever lived. And he died before his father. Yeah, because his father never died. That's right, Enoch didn't die. Enoch was caught up. So it's kind of a bizarre thing to think about, isn't it? That you live longer than anybody else in human history and you still died before your dad did? His son did die before him, that's right. His son, which I think is testimony to... who knows? I mean, testimony to darkness or rebellion or something improper there in the generations of Lamech on that. Okay. Of which son of Adam was Methuselah a descendant? Seth, yeah. Cain, Abel, Seth. You know, it is interesting. How many children did Adam and Eve have? Nobody knows. Yeah, the only three names we know are Cain, Abel, and Seth, and Cain murdered Abel. But we are told in Genesis 5 that they had other sons and daughters, all right? Likely hundreds of other sons and daughters. There's even one, I don't think it could have been thousands, but hundreds of sons and daughters by virtue of, I mean, think about the childbearing years that we have now compared to the childbearing years that Eve would have had living, you know, 900 to 1,000 years and figuring that, you know, a good 400 of those years are childbearing. Or possibly more. Right, exactly. And their wives came from there. They had other sons and daughters and all the wives. And also the fear that Cain had when he was being expelled. And, he was concerned that someone would find him. Well, who's going to find him? He just killed, you know, 1/4 of planet Earth. And, yeah, under that theory, it's only Adam and Eve and no. And I think what's interesting, too, when you read through that, I think it says that Seth... His name means appointed, that God gave Eve Seth in place of Abel. And I think it was an appointed son to take the place of Abel. And I think what really happened there was that by the time Cain murdered Abel, Adam and Eve were done with their childbearing. And then in one special additional miracle then after the murder of Abel. God provided one additional child beyond the hundreds they already had. One additional child very specifically appointed, that is Seth, appointed to take the place of the one who had been murdered. So anyway, that's just my concept on it, and there's different Jewish legends and traditions that go with that as well. But yes, that's where they got their wives. And it was not incest at that point, where it was they were the only humans in the world, and so forth. Incest didn't come about until centuries later, when laws and nations were put into effect there. All right. The three parts of Moab usually described in the Bible: the field of Moab, the plains of Moab, and the land of Moab. Okay. Jewish men were forbidden to marry Moabite women. False. Yeah. What women were they forbidden to marry? Canaanite women, yeah. But they were never banned from marrying Moabite women. However, children of a Moabite union, Moabitess, were they permitted to enter into the Solemn Assembly of Israel? Don't know. A descendant of Moab and Ammon, by the way, they were both the same. Ammonites and Moabites were banned from the assembly, the Solemn Assembly of Israel, to the 10th generation. To the 10th generation. And so it is remarkable that in God's sovereignty, count the generations from Ruth the Moabitess down to David. And it's interesting that David is the first eligible generation to enter into the Solemn Assembly and to be anointed as king and anointed as prophet. And there's other studies that go with that as well. But now, again, not banned from living in the land of Israel, not banned from worshiping Yahweh Elohim, but not eligible to enter into the Solemn Assembly. That is, to enter within the temple precincts itself, to participate in the holy sacrifices with the priesthood and so forth. They could still stay home and love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, but they were excluded from the national liturgical worship, see, because that requires ceremonial purity with the nation of Israel. So Jewish men were not forbidden to marry Moabite women. That is a false answer on number 9. All right. And then the question on that?
Yeah, the question. So would that apply to anyone that's not, say a Gentile becomes a believer of
any kind? No. It was specifically limited to the Ammonites and the Moabites, yeah. And the reason why, it deals with their wilderness wanderings and how it was judgment upon them for how they treated Israel during the wilderness wanderings. And so because of that, there was a consequence that was applied there. Remember, they didn't show them hospitality. They didn't allow them to pass through their land. They made them march around and the issues there. So it was a specific feature of judgment upon Ammon and Moab. And maybe on Edom as well. I got to double check what the discipline was on Edom. Edom also failed to allow them free passage through their territory. And there may have been a similar consequence for that. I'll have to check on that. The Moabite stone. Did you read through that? Wasn't that interesting? Okay. Deals with the history of King who? Misha. Yeah, King Misha. And it's a neat testimony, too. It's just archaeological corroborating history that agrees with the Bible record. Now, because this stone shows up and archaeology proves it, is that why we believe the Bible? No, it's not why we believe the Bible. Okay, is our faith in the Bible going to be shattered if an archaeologist tells us that, well, that didn't happen? Okay, it's interesting. For 1,800 years, scholars, historians, everyone was all very mocking of the Bible, and particularly because of Hittites. You know, the Hittites were a make-believe. There was no such thing as Hittites, and history didn't know anything about Hittites, and blah, 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 blah. And they mocked the Bible for talking about Hittites. And then guess what happened in the middle of the 19th century? They found the Hittites. That's right. Yeah. The secular historians and archaeologists finally caught up with what the Bible had been saying for thousands of years. And an incredible Hittite empire of amazing size. And and impact and so forth. So anyway, the Moabite stone is a neat facet of history. I think the conflict of, you know, how they chopped it up and partitioned it and different things like that is interesting. But it was useful in a lot of ways. Linguistically, it really helped to lock in the distinctions between Moabite and Hebrew. You know how close Moabite and Hebrew are to each other? Yeah, pretty close. It's kind of like English and American, okay? Or English and Texan, you know, things like that. It's a little bit different. You know, sometimes folks come to this country and they think they speak English because they learned English in their school back where they came from, and then they get here and nobody here is speaking English, you know. So it's a little bit of an adjustment at that point as well. I go to Ukraine and I get corrected on my English grammar from some of the interpreters and translators we have over there in Ukraine. All right, well, let's back up then, and we got questions number 1 and 2 that focus on the church. And rather than the quiz questions, let me just turn to the text itself. All right, and these, thank you, LaRosa, appreciate that. These are the printouts on the covenant of fellowship. And I think it's a good supplement to what you have here on page 4 in your text. In your Grace Notes text. Thank you. In the Austin Bible Church Constitution, we have the article, I think it's also Article 3, whatever it is, that deals with doctrine and tenets. And we have subpoint A, our doctrinal statement, and then subpoint B, the tenets, three tenets of the church. When we drafted the Constitution for Lost Pines Bible Church, we incorporated this as point A and then renumbered the other ones as B and C, but a covenant of fellowship. And this is something we took from Grace Covenant Church right up there at 360 and 183. And as you read through this, you'll notice that it goes hand in hand with the outline that you have there on page 4 in your lesson. But let's just go through this together. By the help of the Holy Spirit, we covenant to walk together in Christian love. All right. Any problem with that? Is that you think that's a bad thing or a good thing for a local church to do? Okay. Absolutely. And the one weakness to this, and there's no scripture attached to any of these in the outline that we took from Grace Covenant, but when you compare it to the curriculum you had from last week's reading, all the scriptures you want right here, you know, to love one another, Romans 13:8, 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Thessalonians 1 Peter, there's a ton of scripture that goes with this, okay? And it's overwhelming, it's saturating, that one of the marks of Christianity is our agape love for one another as part of what has a testimony to this lost and dying world. They will know we are Christians by our love, if, in fact, we exhibit and testify to that unconditional integrity love for one another. So we covenant to walk together in Christian love. This is so positive and so proactive. As we go through each one of these, let's recognize that the doctrinal statement kind of breaks down our positions, our views, what our convictions are on Scripture. But it doesn't spell out what it is we expect to do with one another or for one another or to one another. All right. This is a very positive, a proactive definition of what a church family actually is. All right, so we also covenant to exercise Christian care and watchfulness over one another. Is that biblical? Or we just chunk that one out and say, no, well, doctrine of privacy is not my business, between them and the Lord. Or do we bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ? Okay, do we weep with those who weep? You know, to do that, you've got to be involved in your brother, your sister, folks' lives there. And so, I think, well, you got a number of points there in the outline. Interaction with the congregation, attitudes of the local church. There's 10 items there. Activities in the local church. I think activity number 6. Speaks to this point here. We're admonishing one another, and so there's some verses you could look at. Restoring the carnal believer in Galatians 6:1, praying for one another in James 5:16. So I think that all of that gets brought up into this point too here, to exercise Christian care and watchfulness over one another. And that really, we ought to be looking out for one another. We're supposed to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. All right, to pray with and for one another, sharing our burdens, our sorrows, and our joys. Think that's biblical? God expect us to do that? And we just spoke of a number of those things. But to encourage one another, look at point 10 in the attitudes of the local church. Several of these address that issue. Number four, we covenant to be thoughtful and courteous to one another. To be slow to take offense and to be quick to forgive and to seek forgiveness. And, man, we can attach verses to all of those. Be tenderhearted, forgiving each other, with our speech seasoned as with salt, as with grace. To guard, number five, to guard the spiritual and scriptural purity, peace and prosperity of the church, and its growth in scriptural knowledge and goodness. Think that's, does that belong in for a local church, or do you just kind of ignore that and let the pastor take care of that? Okay. Yeah, you know, the pastor, he takes care of that. He'll guard the purity. He'll defend the truth. Well, what if he's the 14th person that actually hears it? What did the first 13 people do? Okay. And, you know, the best thing to do with any kind of apostasy, false teaching, the poor attitudes, hit it quick, hit it early. Stop it where it is. Don't let it fester. Don't let it spread. See? Don't wait till the 14th person finally catches on to what's going on and how many people have been damaged in the meantime. We all should be on guard regarding these things. To assist as the Lord enables in the work of the church and to promote its usefulness as a witness to the saving grace of God in Christ Jesus. You mean I just can't, there's no credit for warming a pew? You know, I just, attendance doesn't count? I have to participate? What does this mean? To assist as the Lord enables in the work of the church? Wait a minute, I thought the pastor does that. That's why we're paying him the big bucks. Why? I should just sit here. This is you got the point, okay? This belongs. Every member has a gift. Every member has a part of the body. And can the pastor do everything? Truth is, he can do nothing. There's only one thing he can do. And 99 things he can't do, okay? Or however many you want to list out for the gifts and ministries and effects of everybody that's not him. Okay. Important to keep that in mind. To contribute as the Lord directs to the financial support. Uh-oh, now pastor's preaching about money. Contribute as the Lord directs the financial support of this church and the evangelization of all peoples. Well, obviously that doesn't belong in there. I don't have the gift of giving. I don't have to support. Now, wait a minute. You understand how that works? Do you have to have the gift of evangelism to evangelize? No. Do you have to have the gift of helps to help? No. Do you have to have the gift of giving to give? No. Every one of us is supposed to. Every one of us. Each one as the Lord directs. What are some of the Bible passages that address that? 2 Corinthians 9. Actually, chapter 8 and 9. Both of those together. Yeah. It's also 1 Corinthians where Paul says, you know, as each man prospers on the first day of the week, let him set aside. And actually arrange it ahead of time before Paul arrives so that the pressure of his being there isn't an artificial motivation for contributions. Yeah. To love and pray for all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, this is a larger venue than just for those among you. I think that praying for one another in verse 3 keeps it limited to the local church operation, but praying for the entire body of Christ under point 8, that opens up to the church universal. That's worldwide. That's believers in foreign countries that are under persecution. That's pastors in Muslim countries that are getting beaten. That's other things that are going on in the whole body of Christ. This includes, you know, the denominations we don't agree with because whatever. They're saved, okay? And their doctrine is different from our doctrine, and Christ will have to deal with that. But in the meantime, they name the name of Christ, and we're supposed to love them and pray for them and strengthen them. And we have the opportunity to do that. To engage regularly in personal Bible reading and prayer and to establish family devotions where possible. Is that biblical? You think we should promote that as a local church? Or do we say, no, don't do your own fit. Just come in here, get doctrine, the pastor will feed you everything. You don't need your own outside studies. Okay? Trust me. You need to have your outside studies. You need to have your family studies. You need to be leading your wife. You need to be training your children. You need to be having your time in the Lord. To engage regularly in personal Bible reading and prayer. To establish family devotions. I just read that. Number 10. To bring up such children as may be entrusted to our care in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Whose job is it to raise these kids? Parents. But what role does the church have in support of that? Okay? Not to substitute it, but to support it. All right? We don't offer our Sunday school program in place of mom and dad and what they're training up in their kids. Not in place of that, but to support what they're doing. To demonstrate that there's a larger community beyond simply mom and dad. You know, at some point the kids grow up a little bit and they start to figure out that mom and dad are kind of stupid. And, right? And it's important that they are exposed to a wider community of faith that they're a part of. That, mom and dad are kind of idiots, and these other parents are kind of idiots, and those other parents are kind of idiots, and the pastor's kind of an idiot, and these deacons are idiots. And then by the time I figure out that I'm surrounded by 355 idiots, wait a minute, maybe they're not idiots. Maybe I'm arrogant. Maybe I'm prideful. See? And I testify. I'm telling stories behind my dad's back. Maybe he'll hear this MP3 or whatever. But my dad became the most brilliant man in the history of the world the minute my son was born. Yeah. The moment I became a father in July of 92, all right, and a little boy, okay, who's not here right now. Where'd he go? About to turn 18 next month. The minute I became a parent, Sharon and I became parents, oh, let me tell you, my dad was a genius. Absolutely. Wow. How did he do this? How did he do that? How did he know all this? Call him up on the phone. Dad, what do you do with this? What do you do? You know? It's interesting because in many instances there are some adolescent years where in the arrogance of adolescence, dad is not a genius. And you understand how that works. All right. So, parents support. We're going to do we haven't done one now for a couple of years. Where we need to do this once a year. I need to assign a deacon to remind me to do this, LaRosa or somebody. Let's just maybe make Mother's Day every Sunday, you know, every Mother's Day Sunday every year. Let's do a consistent infant dedication service, you know, assuming, of course, there were babies born in the preceding year. But just as a way to bring up the children, the newborns, their parents, stand them in front of the congregation, lift them up collectively as an assembly, praying for those parents, not only for those parents to stay faithful, because if the parents go goofy and leave truth, then what happens to the kids? Okay? To keep the parents faithful, keep the parents focused, to keep marriages intact, but also it's a reminder for each one of us, wait a minute, I need to set an example here as well. Because if I go stupid, then how many other marriages are going to follow suit and say, oh, well, you know, there's no reality to any of that. So it's, and I love this at wedding services too. I preach hard to the groom and the bride. But I hope that every husband and wife sitting there witnessing the marriage service gets re-convicted regarding the responsibilities to portray Christ in the church. All right. Number 11, to walk circumspectly in the world, to provide things honest in the sight of all men, to be faithful in engagements, exemplary in behavior, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Anyone have an issue with that? Do you think that's incompatible with the local church? Why does the church care? Why does our church care if out there in the work world you've got some shifty business practices? Is that our business? You bet it is. Say, well, that's doctrine of privacy. Wait a minute. What are you getting my personal business for? Wait a minute. You know, the reputation outside the church. First of all, it's a requirement for the pastor. It's a requirement for the deacons. But it's an expectation for every member, and here's why. It's because we are to do nothing that brings discredit upon the ministry. See? And so if we've got a, whatever, let me, you know, pick a business, a doctor, okay? To my knowledge, we have no doctors at Austin Bible Church. I've been praying for one. But as of now, we have no physicians, no doctors at Austin Bible Church, okay? But what if we had a doctor and it was known in the community that he was a member at Austin Bible Church and yet he has some horrible business practices or professional relationships or other things going on? Does that reflect on this church? Does that reflect on Christ? You bet it does. Absolutely it does. And so in terms of teaching the truth, setting the example, holding the members to a standard. Now, work with me on this. Am I promoting some kind of a legalism structure with any of this? Are we assigning people to track you down and you know, keep tabs on what you're doing out there? No. Not in legalism, but in grace, understanding that the compatible walk with truth is what it is. And a walk that's not compatible with truth, if it's brought to attention, if it becomes an issue, it will be resolved in a manner that glorifies the truth. You may not like it, but it's going to glorify the truth. Okay? And so, exemplary in behavior, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. You know, I mean, if something comes to attention in a public way, do we ignore it? Act like it's not happening? Or do we have to address it? At what point does it become an issue that has to be publicly dealt with by the body, for the sake of the body, so that it's not known and whatever else? See, now, if it's not known, and you got an opportunity, and you go one-on-one and say, hey, you know, and they confess and they repent, and you've won your brother. And it doesn't have to go any further than that. No one's going to trumpet your sins on a Sunday morning or in a newsletter to anything going on. It's forgiven. It's covered by the blood. You're going to walk in the light. There we are. Okay? But if the repentance doesn't take place at the one-on-one, then what happens? Goes to two or three. If repentance doesn't take place, then what happens? Then it goes to the entire church. Okay? There's an escalation as described there in the corporate discipline passage of Matthew 18. So, you know, when it becomes known is when it becomes a possible stumbling block, is when it has to become an object lesson for the sake of the children, for the sake of the marriages, for the sake of the flock itself, when it becomes known. All right. And then to endeavor by example, by word, and by prayer to win others to an acceptance of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Oh, my goodness, take that one out. That doesn't need to be in there. You mean I'm expected to win others to Christ, to give the gospel? Wait a minute. That's why we have evangelists. That's why Billy Graham's in this world. Let him go get people saved, okay? Right? No. I mean, yes, we have evangelists for such things, but every one of us is an evangelist. Every one of us has an ambassadorial function. Every single one of us is expected to give an account, an answer for the hope that is within us to any who might ask. All right, so in any event, these I enjoy these very much. And as I said, we incorporated these. I say we. Pastor Cliff Beveridge incorporated these in their founding document, in their constitution that they ratified in the establishment of Lost Pines Bible Church. It does not appear in our constitution as of yet, but it's one that I'd like to see inserted when the time comes. We need to make certain adjustments when we relocate, obviously. Article 1 has to change to reflect our new place of worship. And so while we're already drafting amendments to the Constitution, it would be a good opportunity to go ahead and make certain adjustments that have been maybe 40 years coming in different ways. All right. Interaction with the congregation. There's 10 attitudes there in the local church, 1 through 10. And let me ask you this. Have you ever been a part of an assembly where items 1 through 10 there were grossly absent? Know what I'm talking about? You know, and in those flocks, in those congregations, it seems as if there's no relaxed tolerance or forbearance for others. No patience. Just, what's wrong with you? Get with the program. Get conformed with what we're doing here. acceptance or willingness to receive others into the assembly. Say, well, what church would turn away visitors? Let me tell you. There are some very proprietary, closed, close-knit, this is us, what are you doing here? You ever encountered a congregation like that? It's out there. If you haven't encountered it, it's out there. Okay? And man, if you want to fit in, oh my. It's going to take some work. Okay? We may get you in at some point, but boy, it's going to take some work. It's frightening when that happens. Judgmental or condemning. Oh my goodness. There's some churches, that's their denomination, right? We're the first judgmental church of Austin. It's like it's a whole denomination. You got Baptists, Lutherans, Methodists, and judgmentals. I think we understand that. What about the activities within the local church? Now, here's something else. There is a real confusion today. And what it really comes down to is social gospel. You know what I'm talking about? In late 19th century, it started coming, and then in the 20th century, it blossomed, and now it's just everywhere. Social gospel. And where a substitutionary form of godliness, while denying its power, thrives as a substitute for legitimate local church activities. All right? And so, homeless ministries, feeding the homeless, clothing, building a house, social soup kitchens, homeless assistance, things of that nature. Okay? Are those bad things? No. They are not bad things. In themselves, they're good things. Okay? But are they church things for a local church activity? And that then becomes the question. What do we have freedom to do as individuals in the outworking of our faith? And what are we commanded to do as a flock? Thank you. What are we commanded to do as a flock corporately? And so we have these eight activities, every one of them with Scripture. It is an activity in the local church to edify one another. Edification, the building up of the saints. Some of that's done through equipping. In other words, the pastor who teaches the truth. But other edification takes place how? Through fellowship, through encouragement one to another. Okay, there's mutual edification that takes place as we build up one another in the faith. You got verses there, Ephesians 4, 1 Thessalonians 5, Romans 14, Romans 15. Another activity in the church is serving one another. And keep in mind, in every one of these one another contexts, what is the scope for that one another context? What's the venue? What are the boundaries? What's the jurisdiction? One another. One another is the local church, is the flock, is the lampstand, is right where you are. It's the lampstand you belong to. The church universal is the entire body of Christ. But the one another is us, the flock amongst ourselves. Okay? It's not the flock across the street. It's not the flock down the street. It's not the flock across town. It's not the flock across the country. Nothing wrong with them, I'm saying. I'm just saying, our primary imperatives in the New Testament, the primary imperatives in the New Testament for local church application have a local church context, boundaries, say. And so, what do they do across the street? Not my business. That flock will deal with that. That shepherd will deal with that. Because the head of the church walks in the midst of that lampstand and holds that star in his right hand, and he deals with that flock as that flock. We are one another here. So, edifying one another, serving one another. You know, I can have a general fellowship with believers outside this church, and I do. I got pastor friends all over the world. I've got believers in other churches all over the place, and I love them. And we fellowship. But it's not my responsibility to shepherd them, to teach them, to encourage them. I mean, I will if I have occasion or opportunity, but it's not my job. It's their shepherd's job. It's their congregation's job. It's their flock's job. Because we have us right here. You see the difference? And so there's a kind of a boundary there. And I think we've got limited fellowship. And this is what I wanted to kind of describe, and I'll draw this out for you. I view it like a bullseye. All right? That's probably too many. I won't think of that many examples. But, you know, let's just focus on, and if I have to erase some of the outer rings, I will. But if we got Austin Bible Church right here, that's my primary focus. That's my primary responsibility, because this is where the Scriptures have commanded me to obey all of the one another imperatives. And this is where I have the greatest like-mindedness, the greatest harmony, the greatest fellowship, the greatest love, the greatest passion. Okay? The flock that I wouldn't think twice about laying my life down for the flock. This is us. Now, they're next in proximity, let's just say like-minded ministries. Like-minded ministries. All right. We've got Faith Lutheran down the street. We've got Lost Pines Bible Church in Smithville. Which one's closer to us in like-mindedness? Lost Pines, that's right. It's not even close, right? In fact, there's probably a couple of rings in between. Okay? And what I'm saying is, now, in that proximity, we have closer fellowship, closer cooperation, closer ministry, because there's more compatibility and there's more like-mindedness in scriptural matters. Okay? And then it goes out. Okay, I think evangelical churches, then denominational churches, and then, hey, I do have plenty of rings. I can even add a ring. Foreign churches and so forth. That would be another layer. Although some of those overseas are pretty like-minded, okay. And then how about even like say Catholicism, okay? And you say, how in the world? Well, are there born again believers in Jesus Christ in Roman Catholic churches? Yes, there are. They've got some of the most blasphemous doctrine. Their structure is anti-Christ. I don't mind telling anyone that wants to know. I'm usually more diplomatic about it if I'm face-to-face with a practicing Catholic. I usually don't tell them to their face that, you know, the whore of Babylon in Revelation 17. You know, I try to, because here's why. Because they need the gospel. They need to know that it's not the Queen of Heaven, Virgin Mary, that's going to give them the grace of Jesus. They're going to be saved by grace through faith. And the problem is that their religion is a boundary. But the neat thing is that in spite of their religion, and in spite of their priesthood, and in spite of the evil doctrines that fill that church, they got all those Bibles laying around. Okay? And in reading those Bibles, what happens? Sometimes folks get saved. Okay? And I illustrate the same thing, too, when I'm in Ukraine, because theirs is the, not the Roman Catholic, but the Eastern Orthodox. Same thing. Are there regenerate, saved people in the Orthodox churches? Occasionally. Here and there. And so, at that point, there can be a fellowship, but it's going to be limited, don't you know? Just a general fellowship in certain things. God, I used to work with a fellow, it was a flaming Pentecostal. And he, you know what? And we didn't get into doctrine. We didn't, because we knew that there was no harmony there. But we would, on a Monday morning, say, hey, what was church like yesterday? Good day? Was it a blessing? Was it a blessing to assemble with the body of Christ? You know, and praise God for that. Here's another day of grace. Okay, and we at least had the basis of the fact that I'm saved by grace, He's saved through grace, and we're brothers. And when we get to glory, all of my bad doctrine is going to get flushed. All of His bad doctrine is going to get flushed. We're going to come together in Christ and have a chance to keep on learning for all eternity and different things. So, keep in mind, I wanted to draw that out for a long time, and tonight I've been able to. So, edifying one another, serving one another, being kind to one another. The primary venues for these, all of these one another texts is the boundaries of a local church operation. Showing hospitality, partaking in communion, admonishing one another, restoring carnal believers. Galatians 6:1. Got a Bible? What does that say? Yeah, but even before that, though, it says, brethren, even if anyone. Does that really mean anyone? Okay. Caught in what? Well, what kind of trespass? Wait a minute. I don't know. I think I want to limit some of these. I mean, there's some pretty bad trespasses out there. There's some pretty bad. Notice, anyone, any trespass. Then what does it say? You who are spiritual, restore. Wait a bit. We need to apply some conditions here. We need to set some. Wait a minute here. We can't just restore somebody. Come on. We need some probationary period here. We need. There's got to be some kind of proof. And you know what? I don't care how repentant he is or what he's doing. I'm never going to restore so-and-so. Any person, anything, anytime, restore such a one. Okay? Restore such a one. Now, again, do you restore them if they're not repentant? That's not restoration. That's right. But if they are repentant, do you demand proof for about a year or 2 years? A month, 2 months, 6 months, 10 days? It's an interesting application, isn't it? Yeah. And the key, though, is identifying the characteristics of such a one to make sure that such a one actually is truly repentant, truly returning. And it may not be easy to do. And it may take time to determine that this is in fact such a one. Okay? Because you may not be at first convinced that you're talking about such a one. You have to restore such a one, but you got to make sure that such a one is such a one. Because there's other such a ones out there. And those other such a ones have to be driven from you. Okay? So is it such a one of these or such a one of those? And the Bible calls them both such a ones, okay? Or such a, you call them such a many, didn't you, in a prayer meeting a couple weeks ago? I loved that. Such a many. That's when you have plural such a ones. Yeah, such a many. We even used it in the Life of Christ class when Jesus said, suffer the children to come to me for such a many. It was that plural term of such a ones there. The restoration, this is key. I've known pastors who have blown it, and the big time. I mean, you can't blow it worse than they've blown it. I would have a hard time imagining a worse way to discredit the ministry and destroy a church. Clearly, we got to make exceptions for them, don't we? In Galatians 6:1, do we write those names in there and say, if any non-pastor is caught in a trespass, or a pastor is also eligible for restoration. Okay? Well, we can forgive him, but he'll never pastor again. Is that restoration? If restoration means restoration, okay, we're not going to be like the Pharisees and say, well, who's my neighbor? We could be Pharisaical and say, well, what do you mean restore? Yeah, what do you mean restore? We can apply some furniture restoration there, right? We can varnish the wood and buff them up a little bit, but he's never going to pastor again. He's never going to pastor again. I got a phone call from a lady trying to tell me about something that happened in 1982 in the state of Ohio. I said, lady, I don't care. You know? And she was reporting on somebody else, not in this church. All right? I don't care. What are you talking to me for? 1982. Ohio. This is 2009 at the time. 2009, Texas. Okay? And the person she was complaining about was in a third state. Not even Ohio or Texas. Okay? And people have moved on. A pastor had recovered. If, in fact, there was any truth to whatever. I don't know. Don't want to know. Not my business. Okay? A lot of other things I could say about that, but it's interesting. The damage that gets done, not only the initial damage that gets done, but the ongoing damage that continues to be done, that's self-inflicted when bitterness is chewed on and resentments are festered and darkness just stews and rots. And it just breaks my heart that this person who called from 1982 to 2009, what is that, 27 years or something? That lady, what are you doing? What are you doing? All right. I also had a man that called me from Australia. This was long. I'd been a pastor maybe 6 months. I've been a pastor, this was early of 1996. And it started with some emails, and then he wasn't liking where those emails were going, so he calls me on the phone. I don't know what a phone bill is like from Australia to... And this was before Vonage and some of these other things. I mean, he was calling on the phone from Australia to chew me out. And what he was really doing, he was mad at Colonel Thieme. And he was trying to attack me because he thought that I was a disciple of Colonel Thieme or whatever. He said this was a Thieme church here in Austin. I was a Thieme clone and whatever. He's paying all this phone bill and whatever, and I had to tell him, you know what, I never met Pastor Thieme. Yeah, I mean, I know who you're talking about, but I never met the man. All right, I did about a year after that, and finally met him, first time and only time in my life. Anyway, but why are you calling from Australia, spending all this money on a phone bill? What are you doing? Well, anyway, pray for one another. All right, and then the function is a community of believers. Community, you know, we're a family. It's described in family terms. He's our father. We're his children. We're brethren with Christ. The church is described in family terminology. And we're to have family devotion to one another. We're called the household of God. Timothy, how is Timothy supposed to relate to the older women? As his mother. To the younger women? As his sisters. See, the pastor wasn't supposed to be looking at the single women and kind of targeting what, you know, different things. All right. In all purity, as with your sisters. Leadership qualifications. If your family's a wreck, should you be in a leadership position in a local church? No. That's an indicator that you're presently not in a spiritual condition to be exercising leadership in a family context. You need to get your family straight and then perhaps return to a leadership function. And then the woman's role in the local church. A lot of parallels between the family role and the church role. Is it the role of leadership? Is it the role of speaking? Is it the role of authority? Or is it a support role of submission and encouragement? Absolutely it is. And there's another thing. Does it mean that women can't? Nothing to do with ability. Nothing to do with knowledge. Nothing to do with maturity. It's not a can't, can versus can't. It's a should versus shouldn't. See, I've said several times, the very first Bible class I ever taught, very first one ever, was in this room, actually. I wasn't yet ready for pulpit prime time. I was kind of here in this room with ladies at tables. It was a ladies' class. Back then, it was Tuesday morning, instead of Wednesday morning. And Ralph was out of town, and so I was going to fill in. And Dorothy Braun was sitting there among all the other church ladies that were sitting there in the church. And Dorothy Braun, and I'm thinking, oh my goodness, she can teach. And often does teach other women and children and so forth. But it's not a matter of can, it's a matter of should. And so now I'm thankful for that. My very first Bible class ever was with her sitting on the front row. It was horribly embarrassing and intimidating and frightening. But she alleviated all those and sat down and opened her Bible and asked me to teach something. So appreciate that. And when the class was over, she thanked me and she showed me her notes and she, I don't think she was lying. She told me that there were things that I had said that she hadn't realized before. And so somehow something got taught that day. I don't know how that happened. All right. Needless to say, we're out of time, but needless to say, local church is huge for me. Absolutely huge, because this is where we are. This is our family. And when a church is running well, it's the greatest blessing in the world. When a church is under attack and being ripped apart here and there, it hurts. And we need to be lifting up one another. We need to be praying for one another and strengthening one another and chewing out one another and different things as appropriate for the circumstances, for the dark day and age in which we live. So, all right. Any questions on local church? Where in the Bible do we get justification for a denominational hierarchy? Nowhere. There you go. Nowhere. The Old Testament, not even that, yeah. You know, the apostles could have jurisdiction over a handful of churches. You know, John had seven of them there. Peter had some. Paul had some. It's kind of interesting. They had an assortment of churches they were responsible for, but those jurisdictions never overlapped. And even then, there was no one single pope. Peter wasn't the pope. That, you know, Paul didn't say to Timothy, if you got a young man with a gift, send him to Rome to get his training. So the things you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these things entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And the pattern is local churches training men for local churches training men for local churches training men. And there's no biblical basis for the hierarchy of denominations, particularly the ones that were organized along the imperial Roman political structure of the 4th century. All right? No reason to be following anything like that in this day and age. All right. Thank you, Father, for your truth, for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. We do pray for this flock. Father, flaming missiles are coming in, so I'm praying for armor and shields of faith and a whole lot of grace. Father, we may show grace to one another and folks that are not here but should be, Father. We're praying for humility. We're praying for discipline in short order, Father, to bring about the change of thinking that your Bible calls repentance. Thank you, Father, for your truth, for your mercy. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.